Okay, we're on Judges. We'll be ready to start chapter 5, the second half of the lesson on Deborah. But I did want to talk about a couple things in setting up not only the lesson for today, but also just talk a little bit about Deborah's role and her being identified as a prophetess. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer, as we always do, preparing ourselves for and asking the Lord for what He desires of us in learning from this particular teaching. Dear Lord, we thank You as we come into this place, this day, this time, another beautiful morning, the day that's expected to be a little warmer, but it's nice that we can still remember that we're in the season of summer, but fall is soon approaching, and we see the evidence of it. So we thank You for each of Your seasons. We know You are the one who provides the seasons and gives us the times, as well as giving us the signs of not only the seasons, the signs of the times. So we thank You, Lord, for everything that You're putting before us, that You've declared, whether in the heavens or in Your overall prophetic word. We thank You how we're able to see in the times we're in so many things converging, so many things coming together. And so as we continue to study Your word and we go back in Your word to the time of the judges, help us to continually learn from the lessons that You are teaching Your people, the Israelites, and that we too can learn from it in our own walk and in the establishment of the church as well. How it seems like in the times we're in, that time of the falling away, the apostasy, is becoming more and more evident, even in the church. And so we just ask for that continuing reminder. And whether it be a sign of Your judgment that's desiring to correct us and move us back to You. So just help us to see what You're desiring of us, and to remind us to repent and to pray and to return to You in our lives and in all we do. So we thank You ahead of time for this particular study. We ask for the guidance of Your Holy Spirit, as we always do, because truly the Holy Spirit is each of our teachers. You may call some of us to teach, but it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can know and understand Your word. So help us to understand it better this day, particularly as it relates to us in our lives. Thank You for the people gathered here. We just ask for Your guidance in this time of study. All right. Yeah, we basically got through chapter 4 and we got the first half of the story of Deborah, the account of Deborah. We saw that the cycle had once again, Israel had reverted back to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and needed to be corrected. And God sent the Canaanites to oppress them for 20 years. And finally, Israel cried out to the Lord in chapter 4, verse 3. And we see the result of that repentance. And I call that the part of the cycle of repentance. From rebellion to retribution, God's action, correction, discipline, to their seeing a need to repent. And therefore repenting, crying out to the Lord. And so with that, Deborah was there, leading, judging Israel. So we talked about that. But we talked about one of her identities in chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah is called a prophetess. I didn't get into any kind of detail last week, but a prophetess we know is a female prophet. One who is called by God for a specific purpose, which generally is to speak for God to the people. And so it's generally done, we usually think of a prophetess or a prophet as one who foretells, one who gives a word ahead of time from God, warning or telling them what's coming, or helping them to, or encourage them to change, to repent, to correct their ways. And so we have her being a prophetess, as well as her role as a judge. And then this morning we'll also look at her talent, I believe, as a poet, or one who contributed to writing the song of Deborah. And so we'll see how that fits too. But I did want to remind you of the other prophetess in Scripture that we know about from Scripture. Miriam was called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. She, of course, is the sister to Moses and Aaron. And she also contributed to a song. We have the Song of Moses, and we'll talk about all the songs in Scripture as well. But Moses and Miriam together, in a sense, wrote the Song of Moses and of Miriam in chapter 15 of Exodus as well. The majority of that is the Song of Moses, and then one verse is attributed to the Song of Miriam in chapter 15. So we have Miriam as a prophetess. We, of course, have Deborah here in the book of Judges. And we have a little-known prophetess. I guess, to be honest with you, I haven't even heard of her. I don't remember reading it. But it comes from 2 Kings 22, verse 14. And it's a woman named Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. Huldah was a prophetess that a group of the Israelites went to for guidance. And she did speak the word of the Lord to them, which basically said that judgment was coming. I mean, she proclaimed judgment upon Israel. This was in the time of Josiah, so it was sometime before the actual judgment when the Babylonians came against Israel. But in 2 Kings 22, 14, and also in 2 Chronicles 34, 22, the same account. And it's a, if you've never read it, I read through it this morning. I didn't remember reading it before. But it's a pretty powerful message of warning Israel of the coming judgment against them. And then we see Josiah, the king at the time, repenting and bringing back the book to read, book of the law, the Torah, and so there was a corrective action that took place in her time, and she apparently played a part in pronouncing God's prophetic word. So she was a prophetess. I didn't get a chance to read about this other prophetess, and I don't know if I've never heard of her either. Noadiah, N-O-A-D-I-A-H, from Nehemiah 6:14. I don't know if you've, you know, ever studied much on that. So I didn't even get a chance to read it, but it's just another reference to a prophetess in the Old Testament times.
It was Nehemiah.
Nehemiah 6, verse 14. So you can kind of look at it yourself if you're interested. And then I also do want to mention the one prophetess that's mentioned, and I'm going to read this. I didn't get a chance to read it this morning in my preparation, but you know, I knew of her, and that's Anna. If you remember, at the time of the birth of Jesus and his circumcision, you remember that there was Anna and Simeon who were waiting for the birth of Jesus. And so Anna, in verse 20, or I'm sorry, verse 36, chapter 2 of Luke, Luke 2, verse 36, this is what it says. Because it talks about Simeon first. Let me just read that whole account just to remind you. Verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. That's Joseph and Mary. Then verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And then verse 36, there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So, a New Testament prophetess as well. So, anyway, those are the references that I found in Scripture for other prophetesses. Now, the important thing always to understand about a prophet or a prophetess is that just as God's law requires, they have to be 100% accurate, or they're subject to death. And so you don't take that role lightly. You must truly have the Word of God imparted to you that you just pass on. You become an instrument. You become a funnel. So in light of that, I want to make one other reference to a prophetess in Scripture. And that's in the book of Revelation. How many know who was called a prophetess and which church was addressed with that? Anybody know off the top of your head? Let's turn to it. Because I think it's Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. I'll read that whole section because it's to answer my one question. It's on the church of Thyatira, which is the fourth church, the letter to the fourth church in the book of Revelation. This is often called in church history, if you will, if the churches relate to the history of the church through the ages, which I believe, but not everybody does. I believe this is the time that the church was the most lax, licentious, if you will, into the flesh, into doing things of the flesh. And so the church had become very lax. This is generally considered to be from the time about 600 AD, if you look at the history of the church, to the Reformation in 1520 about. And so that period of time, that long period of time, nearly 1,000 years, I believe this refers to what had happened to the church. And we know that the church through that age was the Roman church. The Roman church that rejected Israel, that, you know, did so many things that I think we're still dealing with in the church, obviously, of today. But in reprimanding or condemnation given to this church in Asia Minor in the days of John, he wrote these words. And I'll let me pick up at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. And then verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate, that word tolerate, that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. unless they repent of her ways. I will strike your children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." So this is something, I think, even in our times, because Jesus said there will come people in his name. There will be false Christs, false prophets that will come. And a lot of the teaching in the early church, the first century church, was to be aware of those who will creep in and proclaim themselves to be speaking for the Lord, but what they're saying has nothing to do with what the Lord has said, or they misconstrue it, or they twist it. And so this is the warning. So there is a false prophetess as well, and it's interesting, her name is Jezebel, because we know who Jezebel was from the Old Testament. That was the wife of Ahab, the one against the prophet Elijah. And of course, Elijah had the battle that God provided the outcome with the prophets of Baal. But Elijah ended up fleeing from Jezebel, so in fear for his life. And so there's some history related to that. But for this particular prophetess, which that spirit, whether it was a woman itself that crept into that early church named Jezebel, probably not. But it was probably the spirit of Jezebel. And whether you know it or not, the spirit of Jezebel resides in each one of our churches. It's sad to say, but it does happen. And it's a control spirit. It's a spirit of control. There's only a certain way to do things. And you can control even... I've kind of had a little touch of it in my past experiences in churches too, where that spirit crept in and wanted to even control the pastor's role. And so there's some real danger with that. So I just bring that up because a prophetess, a valid prophetess, is good, but there's also those that we have to be aware of. By the way, I don't know if you know this, I just find interesting, but the name Harvey, you know, Harvey was the hurricane that hit Texas with so much devastation. That name means brazen or blazing iron. And I think of the iron feet. I think of, you know, the picture of potentially judgment. And here we have the picture of Jesus in Thyatira with the blazing burnished or blazing bronze. But in the case of Harvey, it's iron. And it's blazing. So
blazing iron?
Blazing iron. So I don't know. You can make it what you want. I'm not saying what I think it is, but I think it's a message. I think I'm not saying he's picking on Texas. Don't pick on Texas. Don't mess with Texas. But there's some messing with Texas going on. Or is that just a message to the whole country? There's a lot of beautiful things that have come out of that. If you follow the testimonies, people helping each other, it's been tremendous. You know, so God works for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So it isn't that, you know, all the destruction. It's also quite interesting to me that with all that water and the rain and the storm and the wind, that the loss of life, yes, it's tragic those that did lose their lives, but it's minimal in comparison to Katrina or other hurricanes. And I just think that may also be, you know, God is bringing our attention to the loss of what we worship, material things. Because you look at this is the biggest natural disaster, I think, it'll turn out to be. The biggest natural disaster for loss of value. Homes and property and all the destruction. And yet it's opened people's hearts to giving. You know, there's good that can come out of a bad situation like this. But I'm not proclaiming it's a message from God, but can't help but look at the timing. Did you know that this formed, this hurricane formed in the Gulf the day after the eclipse on the 22nd of August? Does it mean anything? I don't know.
Almost to the day of Katrina, too.
Yeah, Katrina. Yeah, yeah, very close to the same period of time. It was a week-long event. You know, in the same time frame, the end of August. And of course, Katrina also formed in the Gulf, and they didn't expect it to be the kind of hurricane it ended up being, with the destruction back in 2005 that it ended up being. But yet, what was happening at the same time that occurred? The removal of the people of Israel from the Gaza Strip in 2005, which was ordered. It was ordered. They had agreed for land for peace, and Israel, Sharon, who was the head of Israel at that time, he ordered it, and they had to be removed. It's also interesting that Sharon was struck with a stroke following that. And so, do any of these things mean that God is, you know?
I think God wrote in 28.
Yeah.
All things
work for good. And that's what, by the grace of God, we know that. We know, even in the worst of times and the most difficult situation, it can work towards good if it changes the hearts back to God. And that's the important thing. So anyway, it's interesting times, and you know, we're still watching, you know, Hurricane Irma down. I don't know what will happen with that, but it's now proclaimed as perhaps one of the has it turned to a level 5 yet, or
no,
4?
It's headed there.
Yeah, but it could become one of the strongest storms in the Caribbean. They don't think it'll hit, you know, the coast of America, but who knows?
It's got a weird track. We're going to wait to see what the
pressure is. So we're in a time, and we know that, the time of the year, when these hurricanes, and if we're in one of those seasons where they just come one right after.
Another storm behind that, too.
Yeah, so they're compounding something. It's interesting times, but I just kind of bring that up with the name Harvey. I find it kind of interesting, the meaning of that name. Okay, let me go back to and introduce our chapter 5 by, I think the one question on the sheet is, what is the purpose of the Song of Deborah? So I want to first talk about, before I even start reading it, I want to talk about the other psalms in Scripture. There's a number of them. I mean, we obviously know, most all of us know, that the book of Psalms is full of poetry and psalms and so forth. And so many of those, some written by David, which is interesting. But the other songs mentioned in Scripture, the ones I mentioned with Moses and Miriam in chapter 15 of Exodus, there's a little song, one verse, a song for Israel in Numbers 21, verse 17. And that was just prior to them going through the land of Moab on their way to the promised land at the end of their 40-year journey. It was also right after the bronze serpent that they raised up in the wilderness in order to look upon it. Israel was to look upon it and be healed, because this plague had struck Israel for their unbelief. And so that follows that in chapter 21 of Numbers. So it's kind of interesting where these different things come in. We also have the song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, just before his death, Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 30. And so that's a fairly long song. It's kind of interesting because it gives, you know, background and to it all. We have a song of David in not only the Psalms, but in 2 Samuel 22. We have the Song of Songs written by Solomon which is poetry, which is a song, really. We have several different songs written in the book of Isaiah, the prophetic book of Isaiah. I personally love the Song of the Vineyard, which is in chapter 5 of Isaiah. It kind of gives the picture of Israel's purpose going into the promised land and how the fruit became bitter. So the bitterness of the fruit. So Isaiah 5 is the Song of the Vineyard. And then there's several songs of praise in Isaiah. Isaiah 12, Isaiah 26, and Isaiah 42, verse 10. That's just, I think, one verse, that last one. Then in the New Testament, just a couple, just to finish this up, just so you have the sense of how songs written, we're going to talk about what's the reason for these songs, for this poetry, for remembering history in a lot of ways by song. We know in our music even today, our hymns, many of those are written for purposes of history, praising God, you know, recognizing what He's done, you know, in the past, proclaiming His glory, and so to the Psalms in Scripture. So the Psalms in the New Testament come from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, really kind of scattered there between verses 9 and 13, is the new song. The new song that is offered in the throne room of heaven. Remember, chapter 5 of Revelation is when the Lamb is the only one who can open the scroll. The scroll is believed to be the title deed to heaven. And so, in that process, we have the elders gathered around the throne, which I believe represent the church, in the throne room of heaven, before the judgments are even played out on the earth. Because the judgments don't begin until Jesus, the Lamb, opens the first seal judgment. And that's the rider on the white horse in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, we have the new song. We're given a new song to sing around the throne of God. And then in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, is a song that's called the Song of the Lamb. Another specific time for the church, I believe, to be singing in the throne room of heaven. Just prior to the last trumpet being blown and the last judgments being carried out on the earth. So, anyway, that's a little background. So let's get to this question even before we start the reading. What is the purpose of the Song of Deborah and all these other songs for that matter? Generally, the songs are written to commemorate for Israel, particularly a national victory, and generally to praise God. In the Song of Deborah, it specifically highlights the central themes of the event. In other words, it recounts what happened. It's kind of a historical putting to words what the recollection is, memorializing, if you would, the events and what God did. And so it highlights the central events central themes of the event. It declares, this is important because we look for what God declares, but by singing and creating a song to God, or a word back to God, a praise, it recognizes and honors, in the Song of Deborah, her role given to her by God with the gift of prophecy. In other words, she's lifting up in song, giving God the honor and the glory and the praise for using her for God's glory. And in a sense, reading the wrong one. It also declares before the nations the righteous acts of God and celebrates the warriors by exhorting the Israelites based on its heroic past in detail. Let me read that again. Let me just read the whole answer. If you've got part of it and you want to get the rest. To commemorate a national victory, it highlights the central themes of the events. It declares before the nations the righteous acts of God and celebrates the warriors by exhorting the Israelites based on its heroic past in detail. So it's memorializing, putting the song. We can think of, in America, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. That's one that I think can come to mind for all of us. I think it was written at the time of the Civil War, right? Abraham Lincoln, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And how there's such beautiful words to that song or hymn. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here. Something that memorializes the history and what happened and how God revealed himself to our nation. Alright, so let's start reading. Again, you have the outline, and we'll kind of follow the bullet points. The first couple verses are called the cry of praise. Verse 3 is called the call to others. Really, there's kind of a bookend phrase in here from verse 2 to verse 9. And so that whole section has different messages, but let me just read from verse 1 to verse 9 to begin with. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. I guess as I shared last week on the palm tree that Deborah sat under to judge the nation or judge people in the nation of Israel, those palm branches, the palm branches are a picture of hands lifted up to the Lord. And so I'm just picturing here in her song, she sits under the palm tree and can look up and can see even the trees praising the Lord. And so this is her and Barak's song of praise. Then her call to others in verse 3, "Hear this, you kings." In other words, this is directed to all the nations around them, their enemies. "Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel." You know, again, I think it's important for us in our times, and particularly with all the opposition that comes against the believer, against the church, the believer in Christ, that we need to be faithful in directing our praise to who sustains us, and that who is the true God. And so this, I think, hear ye, to all the nations, to the, all the people, to all that will listen. Okay, then verse 4, let's see, verses 4 and 5 kind of is a remembrance. Again, that's also part of the memorialization, whether in song or by statue or whatever it might be. There's a sense of remembering what God brought Israel through, their past. So let me read verses 4 and 5. "O Lord, when you went out from Seir," that's in Edom, "when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook," the earthquake. "The earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." How important is that act of God to remember critical events in the history. The great earthquakes. You know, what happened at Mount Sinai as God was giving the law to Moses? Thunder and lightning and earthquakes and all those natural events took place to shake the earth and allow the heavens to pour out their water. Is God doing that now? Ask yourself. I'm not saying anything specific. It just seems like we ought to be awake, alert to what God is doing. And be ready to give an answer if people ask. Okay. Verse 6. Let me see what I've got in the outline. I really got 6 to 9 here as to what the calling of Deborah was. So it gives us background in the days of Shamgar. We talked about Shamgar in the first three judges. He was the third judge. Son of Anath. In the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Apparently there was a lot of thieves or attacks going on. They had to abandon the main roads, I'm guessing, so it was dangerous for travelers. So a lot of that had to be dealt with in the time of Deborah. And part of her calling. Village life in Israel ceased. Ceased until I, Deborah's own words, it almost sounds prideful, but until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel, a woman. So the situation was not safe, and yet God put her in that situation, and she answered the call. That's what it means to arise. When God calls, get up and go. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people, and then finishes with, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It was a cause for singing when Deborah was called to be the saving judge because of the conditions that were overcome with her taking on that role and being willing to arise and do what the Lord desired of her to do. Then we have the next section, which is and 10, 11, and 12, because again it reiterates what happened with her calling. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Remember, the city gates are the place where judges sat many times, that protected the city, monitored the going and coming from the city, and so that was a place of gathering. And then verse 12, again, wake up, Deborah, wake up, 4 times, break out in song, and then it says, arise, O Barak, take captive your captives, O son of Abinadab. So that was the call. Wake up, Deborah. Arise, O Barak. And they did. Except Barak had some reservations, didn't he? Yet it's not mentioned in the song. And remember, this song is considered the song of Deborah and Barak. And Barak, as I mentioned last week, is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. You might not consider him in that role if we just read what we see happens here. But I believe he, more than anything, I think as I referred to last week, he accepted the calling of God upon Deborah. Deborah was the one that God called to be the prophetess, to be the judge, to be the person who would bring Israel back out of oppression and save them. But Barak had a role to play, and he was not comfortable in playing it if Deborah did not go with him, because she had the calling of God upon her, I believe. So I think that's important to remember. Verse 13, which kind of remembers the calling of the warriors in the battle. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Let's see. Amalek was one of the original enemies of Israel in the time of the wilderness journey and to before entering the promised land, but their roots were still there in the promised land. Benjamin was with the people who followed you from Machir. Captains came down from Zebulun, which is further north, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar, up north again, were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Remember, Reuben, along with Manasseh, or half of Manasseh, were on the east side of the Jordan River. They would be in the land that's known as Jordan today. So when the land was given out at the time of Joshua, they're the ones that did not cross over to take their land, but stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. So here Reuben is also referred to in the districts of Reuben, which would have been in that territory, which is right with Moab, on the other side of the Jordan River. There was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks in the districts of Reuben? There was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, again, up in that eastern part of the Jordan. And Dan, they did not linger by the ships. Dan moved their territory, as we know, from down south to up north of the Mount Hermon, and moved their idol worship with them. Asher, also from up north, remained on the coast near Lebanon today, or Tyre and Sidon region. Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun, which is in the region approximately right around where Megiddo is and where Nazareth would be, risked their very lives. So did Naphtali, which is up in that region too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, the kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. There's that famous location again we talked about last week, with perhaps more bloody battles occurring in the valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, than anywhere else in the world. I'm not saying that the total number of people killed was the greatest number, but the number of battles in the history. I think we talked last week a little bit about Napoleon's time. Even in Second World War time, there was a battle fought in that area. So Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. And then verse 20, and I'll get back to this on a question, because I think this is an important concept to realize. And I'd like to reflect upon it as we look at our times, what's going on. But this little phrase, from the heavens, the stars fought. Well, who are the stars? The sons of God. the angels, the heavenly angels. From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera, the commander of the Canaanite army. The river Kishon, we talked about that location, flowing the river that flows from Mount Hermon, or up above Mount Hermon, down into close to the Jezreel Valley, close to where Megiddo is, swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoofs, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Cursed, Moroz, said the angel of the Lord, cursed its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. As we know, we'll go on and get the rest of the account. He asked for water, Sisera asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, drove the stake through his head into the ground. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, there he lay, and at her feet he sank. He fell where he sank, where there he lay, dead. Okay, let me just stop there and cover a little territory, and then we'll finish up the rest. Well, we probably won't have time. We'll finish up the rest next week. But I want to relay the importance of the woman Jael here. We talked about it last week, but I believe that's who the Lord was referring to when he told Deborah to say to Barak in chapter 4, verse 9, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, Barak, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And obviously, we know he fell into the hands of Jael, and she drove a tent peg through his temple, through his head. I would also like you to just reflect upon, as we kind of finish up this morning, I have a little note in my margin here, by she crushed his head, literally crushed his head with the pit. I just view that as a picture of Christ crushing the head of the serpent. There's a spiritual picture. Jael served a mighty role in what God's plan was to crush the enemy. And of course we know the role of Jesus. And he's not finished the job yet, but when he died on the cross, he defeated Satan. And so the promise, the first promise of God given to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but he will crush his head. And so the crushing or the destruction of the enemy. So I kind of reflect upon that as kind of a picture here, in a spiritual way of crushing the head of the serpent. Okay, I think we'll stop there. We'll finish the questions next week and finish the rest of the reading in this. And maybe be ready to go on to Gideon. I don't know if I'll have time this week with preparation for the prophecy seminar to prepare a lesson for next week. So if we get past chapter 5 from Deborah and ready to move on to Gideon, we may, if we have some time to do that, we won't have a handout. We'll just do a read from it, maybe a little bit of background. So. anyway, that's kind of my plan. I've got a busy week preparing for next weekend. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. Help us to not overlook, when we read your word, the little details. I know they can sometimes be confusing and difficult to understand and connect, and it may take a lot of study to grow into a greater understanding of the work of your word. But sometimes, Lord, in the details of your word, we find such truths, such spiritual truths, that it's worth the hunt. So help us to do that, but by the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We know you have given us your Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit can truly be our teacher and our guide through your word. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide us to all truth, because the Spirit of truth is the one who guides us. So we just ask for that continued guidance in our life. Help us each to continue to hunger for your word, hunger for recognizing what you're doing in our lives, always being ready to answer the call to arise, to wake up, to move where you are calling us to move. Help us to recognize the opportunities that are presented before us. And we just pray that you will, the outcome is yours. The harvest is yours. The victory is yours. And so we just thank you, Lord, for when you intervene in each of our lives with the struggles that we may be going through, that we can declare your glory when that victory is seen in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Continue to guide us and strengthen us in our faith. Be with us now in our time of worship. We ask that we can truly individually and corporately lift up our praises and give you the honor and glory, and that this time of worship, whether it be in song, in prayer, in message, in word, in fellowship, that it may be an edifying experience for each one of us. But if there are people that come into this place that are not sure about where they stand with you and their relationship with you, Lord, I ask that you continually work by the power of your Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to draw them, to encourage them, to help them to make that firm commitment to you in their lives and see what a difference it makes in their eternal security. Thank you, Lord, for this time and people gathered here, and I thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name.